Bible reading for today is taken from the book of Luke chapter 2 from 8 to 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." 13. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared, and the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those to whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
So, if it had escaped your attention until now, you've no excuse. Christmas is coming. My calculation is you've got 23 days to do whatever it needs to be done, which for us blokes means no panic. We've got at least 22 days before we need to do anything. So that's fine. Tim said he wasn't particularly a fan of Christmas. Doubtless this morning there'll be folks with many perspectives on Christmas. Some folks are real fans of Christmas. I'm ashamed to say my daughter is one of them. Her decorations, including a blow-up white snowman in the garden, went up last weekend. I was rather hoping Storm Bert would have seen it off, but the thing was well and truly anchored to the ground, and it was still there last week. I was reading about this lady called Pip Bensley. It's one of these names. I hope there's nobody here this morning called Pip. But it's one of these names that you just know they're going to be daft. This dear lady has a dream. She says, "Imagine if the world was full of happy Christmas people. I've no idea what that would look like." And I dare say if you wander around the shopping centres in Edinburgh, they'll be full of happy Christmas people. That grim determination. Anyway, her dream she wants to make a reality. And to do that, she stuck her Christmas tree up at the end of August. I told you, mad as a basket of frogs, clearly, but there you go. Whatever your perspective, however, as Tim said this morning, as Christians, the Advent, or Christmas as it's become known, for us as Christians ought to bring us great joy and encourage our hearts, and I suppose give us a real sense of expectation that despite the fact we know the story inside out and back to front, God will say something different to us this year about the coming of the Lord Jesus. As Tim says, your series is based around these Christmas carols and the one that we'll sing at the end, Angels from the Realms of Glory, written by a Scot called James Montgomery. He was an Ayrshireman, another godly Ayrshireman. You've got one in your congregation here. Montgomery moved south, however, to Sheffield, where he became a prolific poet and hymn writer. He wrote 400 hymns. I dare say Angels from the Realms of Glory is probably the only one we know. But he was an instant character. He spent some time in prison, apparently, for sedition in some of his poems. He was an advocate for the abolishment of slavery, chimney sweeps, and lotteries. Not quite sure where all that fits together, but these were the things that got him going. The carol he wrote in 1816 Now it's got 7 verses in a chorus. I've no idea if at the end we're singing all 7 verses. I kind of hope not. The wide range in theology, he covers a lot of ground. But as I read it, it seemed to me that the inspiration he got for the carol was this scene we've read about with the angels and the shepherds. And as I reflected on that and on the words, it got me thinking, you know, that it's not just us that have a perspective on Christmas. God's heaven also had a perspective on Christmas. A perspective that was filled with excitement, with joy, and with a deep desire to tell Earth that something really, really good had just happened. As the moment comes in history and God's Son becomes a man, Luke gives us just an inkling of this wonderful perspective, of the excitement of heaven. As the day dawns and God's Son divests himself of all the glory of heaven and becomes a man. But alongside that, Luke also gives us through the story of the shepherds and how they responded to this event, a little picture, I guess, of how we ought to respond to it. And so that's the two things I want to cover this morning. Now, I know as preachers, we're only allowed 3 points. You'll find that in the Old Testament somewhere, I think. But I've actually got more than 3. Well, I've got 2 big points and then 3 little points off the 2 big points, which if you got your maths O level, then that's about 6. All right, but they'll not be long points, so, you know, hopefully we'll get home by 3 o'clock. So firstly then, heaven's perspective on Christmas. What was heaven's perspective on Christmas? Well, the first thing is, I think, that heaven wanted to tell us that this was about the glory of God. Montgomery's carol focuses on angels. They, of course, always form part of the story. They're in the nativity play, aren't they? Christmas has more than its fair share of angels popping in and out. Joseph, Zechariah, Mary all get a visit from an angel who has a specific message for them from God. That's one of the main jobs of an angel, these mysterious heavenly creatures. If there's something important to be shared with mankind, then angels often get involved. Sometimes they're given a name. Gabriel, we're told, visited Mary and Zechariah. Sometimes the angel is just called an angel of the Lord, as it was with Joseph and indeed with those shepherds. But now they're in the field, they get this angelic visit. We're told, verse 9, that this angel appeared to them. That doesn't mean he kind of floated round about them. No, he stood in the field with them. That dark night, lit probably only by the fire that they were all sitting round, suddenly transformed by what we are told is the glory of the Lord. Now, I guess if we were to try and describe what glory is, we could try and come up with something. We'd probably say it's light or something like that, but we'd probably just not quite get there. It must have been literally out of this world for these shepherds too. When you read the Old Testament passages that mention God's glory, it's always something out of the ordinary. There's always something supernatural going on. There's fire, there's smoke, there's earthquakes. Because when God shows up, those who are around are left in no doubt. God was there. His glory was there. Now, Luke describes none of that. Maybe the shepherds couldn't find the words, but it certainly frightened them witless, didn't it? And as I thought about it, I wondered why the appearance to the shepherds was so glorious, so dramatic, so overwhelming, why did they not just get a quiet word in their ear the way the angel had come to Mary? No drama, no excitement, no earthquakes, just hi guys, I've got something to tell you. Perhaps, just perhaps, I think heaven's perspective initially was glory, was because from now on, Jesus is going to appear to us as normal, as poor, as humble, as nothing special, just a man. And that, of course, is the world's view of him, isn't it? He's just a man, a good man, maybe a prophet, but hey, he's just a bloke. So perhaps from heaven's perspective, before that vision, in all of its reality, of course, because he is a man, but before that vision dominates our view, heaven wants the coming of Jesus to reflect the glory of God, the glory these angels have seen their Lord give up to come as a man. One of the verses Montgomery would write would say this: though an infant now we view him, he shall fill his father's throne, gather all the nations to him, every knee shall then bow down. You see, in a remarkable way, this birth brings God's glory to earth in a way that is completely unexpected and totally life-changing. And everything Jesus, the man, will do from now on will be to fulfill his Father's glory. But heaven says, hey, before you get there, you've got to see God himself in all his glory. So that's the first thing. The second thing that heaven brings to us, I think, is the wonderful reassurance that this birth is good news. Now, any baby's birth, of course, creates a fevered activity of proclamation and good news, and everybody's interested in it. And there's no difference here, of course. Now, these shepherds, we're told, are frightened to death. No wonder, and the first words spoken by the angel were these words of reassurance: fear not. But it's not just that, of course. The reassurance this messenger brought was far more significant than just to, you know, calm a few shepherds down. Because what comes from heaven is the first news of the gospel, the good news. Great joy. The long-promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, has been born. Now, we've kind of got used to that. But for these shepherds sitting in that field, and for everybody they knew, God had said nothing to them for 400 years. The last thing he'd said to the nation of Israel had been in Malachi's prophecy, and that was hundreds of years before. And history had moved on. Alexander the Great had come and gone. The Maccabean Revolt had taken place. Rome was now in charge. But God had been silent. And now into a broken world. A world weary perhaps of its sins and its failures, to a people perhaps feeling that God has abandoned them, comes news, good news. The long-promised Savior has come. Now we're told this is good news of great joy. And we've got to use our imagination a bit. We've got to imagine that this angelic messenger was excited. I don't think he came and went, oh, this is good news. There's a baby been born. I think this angel could hardly contain himself. There was a tone of breathless excitement, I think. He's come. He's born. It's the very best of news. And then he tells them, of course, that there's a sign for them. Now, the sign was, in a sense, a simple thing. A child in a manger, a baby in a manger. But Luke uses a word for sign that means something out of the ordinary. Don't go looking for the ordinary or the routine, is his message to the shepherds. Now, throughout his life, of course, people will say to Jesus, go and give us a sign. By which, of course, they mean, okay, Jesus, prove who you are. Do something special. Sometimes, perhaps in our lives, we say that to Jesus as well. We hit these moments of doubt and we say, well, okay, if all of this is real, you better do something to prove it. Of course, it doesn't work that way. Our life of faith is not based, you see, on miracles and things like that. It's based on the promises God gives us in his word. But here they're given a sign. And the irony is, of course, they are to look for this extraordinary sign right among the ordinary. Now, I guess if shepherds were to go visiting for the King of Heaven, and they were to knock on Herod's palace and ask, it would have resulted in one thing. They would have been sent packing. They weren't important enough to be anywhere near a king. But if that king is in a manger, that's their kind of place. They'll be received there. They'll be welcomed there. Go look for a baby in a manger. Surely the last place you'd expect a baby to be, never mind the Son of the Most High God. Now, maybe we read the story and we think to ourselves, well, that manger was an accident. You know, it was circumstantial. After all, there was no room anywhere else. If we thought that, of course, we would be entirely wrong. This is the place for God's incarnation in Jesus to begin life, because it's going to set a tone and a direction for the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. God in a manger is terribly unlikely, but real. God on a cross, even more unlikely, and yet just as real. And both events get marked out by heaven as good news, because here is salvation. So heaven's perspective now has two thoughts to us. But it has a third. And heaven is having a party. What we get here is a picture of rejoicing that involves all of heaven. As if a revelation of God's glory wasn't enough, these poor shepherds are treated to a musical experience that is out of this world. Luke tells us, firstly, of a multitude. The word he uses is the Greek word plethos. We get the word plethora. So this is not a boy band. This is not Take That. Is that a boy band? Don't know why I'm asking Tim. He's only got girls. You know, well, girls all know Tim. You've bound to have the posters on your wall. Anyway, this is not a boy band. It's not even the choir of King's College, Cambridge. This is an enormous number. We're told by Luke there of the heavenly host, the picture is of heaven being wide open and filled with literally an army of angelic singers. Can you imagine it? The noise, the harmony, the world-filling chorus. Look at the lyrics. Glory to God in the highest, we've sung them. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. God glorious in heaven, we could just about get that. But also on earth, and his coming, meaning peace and reconciliation, that's the whole pleasure and purpose of God. Peace, of course, is the ultimate existential cry of all of our hearts, isn't it? But because of the curses of Genesis 3, we're simply not at peace. We're not at peace anywhere, either within our own hearts or souls, perhaps in our families, in our nation, and certainly in the nations of the world. And ultimately, of course, we've no peace with God. We're rebelling against him. It's the opposite of our lives, isn't it? And that is why it is what God takes the greatest pleasure in giving us through the incarnation of Jesus. Here's the greatest peace mission there has ever been, there ever will be. And it's as if heaven just opens up and rejoices, asking us, do you realize the gift you've been given? We've been worshiping him in the glory of heaven. Now he's with you. His favor rests on you. And then Luke tells us this incredible choir returns to heaven. The language he uses doesn't mean they suddenly kind of just disappeared and they weren't there any longer. No, no, they gradually melt away. Almost as if for them this occasion's like the party no one wants to leave. Or that, you know, football stadium or rugby stadium where the team has done unexpectedly well and the supporters simply don't want to go home and they stay there for, you know, hours afterwards singing their team's praises. That's the picture here. These angels don't want to go. Such has been the message they've brought. Now, however long this experience lasted, it certainly had a transforming impact on these shepherds, who, of course, are not known for being religious or going to the temple because they weren't allowed to go to the temple. They were considered impure, unreliable, and their job consistently ensuring that they missed out on anything glorious. And yet heaven has just shared with them its vision of the incarnation of Jesus. It's just sung this glorious good news. And of course, Luke could have finished his story there. It would have been great in a sense. But I'm so pleased he doesn't. You couldn't imagine the shepherds, could you? You know, having seen all of that, sitting there kind of shrugging their shoulders and saying to each other, well, didn't expect that. Oh, Jacob, what were you saying about the price of lamb again? Oh, it's gone down, isn't it? You can't imagine that, can you? Because this story, you see, is not complete until the baby's been found and the story told. Now, I wonder if you noticed that Luke hasn't said anything you might have expected him to say. Luke makes no mention of worship. He makes no mention that these shepherds fell down in worship. I wonder if they did, or did they just stay seated? Did they stand up? Did they, you know, what did they do? Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't mention anything about worship, except he does, you see. Because Luke, as he retells the shepherd's story, has recognized something really important about how we respond to the birth of Jesus. And you know, it doesn't necessarily mean some elaborate and special response. Oh, that definitely has its place. The Magi, as they came, they knew the importance of bowing before King Jesus. They were men of wisdom, men of power, men of authority. So they knew the concept of bowing before a greater power, and they did that, and they brought special gifts that spoke of the value of the child. And that's worship. Of course it is. It's deep and it's honouring. But these are shepherds. They rule the roost, at least in the field. They don't know much about bowing down and making elaborate responses. But what Luke tells us they did, I think, is the most natural and right response to make when we're confronted with the reality of this child. I think what they did is also worship. Here's your second set of three, if you're counting. The first thing, I think, is that worship has to start with finding Jesus. Let's go and find the child, they said. They didn't have a star to follow, and it may have taken them a while. They had the sign, they knew what they were looking for, and Luke said they didn't hang around. But their priority had changed. No longer was it sheep. Now it was find the Savior. And that, you see, is where worship has to begin. Has to begin, you see, with a commitment to leave everything else that lays a claim to your life and put Jesus and finding Jesus right at the top of that list. Nothing else is ever going to be as important in your entire life than finding Jesus. And like these shepherds, that may be a journey of discovery for you, an opening of your heart and life to who Jesus really is. Heaven has just told us. But of course, each of us has to accept that for ourselves by faith. And these shepherds, Luke tells us, found what they were looking for. They found a baby in a manger, the sign they had been given. It confirmed their faith. And in doing so, they tell us worship begins when we find Jesus and the reality of who he is and what his coming means for us. And until we reach that point, we can't worship. Worship starts with finding Jesus. Secondly, worship always shares the wonder of Jesus. These shepherds, you see, didn't just tell their story. They shared their wonder. And in doing so, others we were told wonder. They were utterly amazed. You know, I'd have loved to have sat in the pub or wherever these shepherds went to explain what they'd seen and heard, because people were utterly amazed by it. How on earth do you begin to explain what had gone on? Who on earth's going to believe it anyway? It's far too far-fetched. Angels, lights, choirs, God in a manger. Come on, pull the other one. But however they told the story, it had an impact. We read that in verse 18. All who heard it wondered. That's a wonderful word, you know. It's not just a querying word. It's a word that expresses amazement. They wondered. And Mary, of course, treasured these things. She never forgot it. And one day, years later, she's going to sit down with a young Greek doctor called Luke. And she's going to tell him what the shepherds told her. And there's no getting away from it. You see, a considerable part of the worshipful response to Jesus is sharing the message. Trying our best to communicate the wonder of it. Of course, it's hard to believe. Not everyone we tell it to is going to believe it. Some people may think we're crackers to believe it. But none of that matters. Our worship involves our telling. And in the mercy of God and the power of his Spirit, light will dawn on those who seek him. And perhaps, until we have opened our hearts freshly to the glory of God in Christ, we'll struggle to tell a story that stimulates wonder. Don't shy away from the amazing aspects of Christmas. And then thirdly and finally, worship finds its place in the normality of life. Luke tells us they returned. Where to? Well, they must have gone back to work. I presume to the fields, to their sheep. It seems a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? There's no world tour, no Netflix series, not even a book deal. Nope, just back to work. Because sheep need looking after. Now, our lives, of course, mostly are filled with routine, with the ordinary. We'd probably struggle to articulate and find any sense of awe and wonder, you know, as you plug yourself in tomorrow morning to your computer and you start to bash away at the keyboard, whatever it is you require to bash away at. Or you answer yet another call from an angry customer. Or you fill the washing machine. Or you visit that particularly difficult patient. Or you trudge around Tesco. But these shepherds knew that even in the field, the next dark night, you know, simply being shepherds in the dirt and the grime and the loneliness of their life, they could and would, verse 20, glorify and praise God. Now, maybe in our familiarity and our cultural compromise, we can become those who maybe incredibly just shrug our shoulders at the miraculous intervention of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, as if it really merits little more attention to us in the routine of our lives, in that great long list of things we've got to get done tomorrow or in the week or in the months ahead. And the concerns of life are far more important to us than Jesus. Is it really possible to worship in the ordinary? To find root wonder in the routine of day-to-day life? Well, the shepherds would say to us, yes, it is. And in the humdrum normality of life, there's the opportunity. Actually, there's the need to worship, to glorify and to praise God. In fact, just perhaps, unless we find ourselves worshiping Jesus in the ordinariness of life, we ought to question the sincerity of our worship here. So we have it. Heaven's perspective of Christmas was to try and empty the cupboards of glory and ensure the earth shone with the light of the world's coming. Jesus has come, heaven says. The Savior is here. And the shepherds respond in a way that's unexpected but real. Give us an example to follow. They find the one who's born Savior. Own him as their Lord. Tell their story with wonder. And tell us that wherever you are, even in your own field of sheep, find the wonder of God and praise him for the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Father God, we will perhaps struggle to capture something of the glory of that day, but we thank you that we have just an inkling of what it meant for heaven to give us the Lord Jesus Christ. We sense the excitement, the joy, the tone of good news in the words of the angels. A message from God to the world, Jesus has come. And so in response, we pray each of us would have that heart and mind and desire, like the shepherds, to find Jesus, to make him real in our lives, and to fill our lives with a worship that is true and sincere as we seek to glorify and praise God wherever you have put us and whatever we have to do. And we ask your particular blessing on these thoughts. Make them real to us through the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.